1 John 4, 7 to 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So, given it the title, God's love and ours. But let's again pray and ask God for help. Father, we just thank you for what we've sung of your love, what we've heard of your love, what we've seen of that in action through the work amongst the children and the youth. And Lord, we pray now for your Holy Spirit's work in our hearts through your word. Lord, that we might again have minds, hearts, eyes to understand, to see, to understand your love more fully, what you're like, what you've done for us. And Lord, we pray as well that you would show us how that should affect our lives. And by grace, Father, we don't want to go away just informed. Lord, we do ask for that. But we want to be changed by your word, by your spirit. We ask this in our Saviour's name. Amen. So 1 John 4, 7 to 12, God's love and ours. How do you feel if you've been told to do something and then you get told again to do it? It's easy to feel irritated. Don't they trust me to actually do it? You've told me, why are you telling me again? Well, I'm afraid that in this evening's passage, John is telling us again to do something. Love one another. We have had two sermons on the theme recently, because chapter 3, verses 11 to 18, and chapter 3, verses 19 to 24, were on the same subject. And if you have slightly longer memories, so was chapter 2, verses 7 to 14. So with tonight, that means over the last couple of months, you've been told to do the same thing four times. But before we go ahead and get irritated with John and grumpily ask John, don't you trust us? Don't you think we were listening? It's worth pausing and wondering whether there might have been good reason to repeat the instruction. I mean, what might be a good reason to repeat the instruction? Could it be that we haven't done what we've been told to do? So John says, I've got to tell you again. Could it be that it is so vitally important that it really is worth repeating? Could it be that John is giving us a new reason? He's saying the same instruction, but he's saying, well, here's another reason why you should do it. Actually, I think it's probably all those three reasons. John knows it's so easy to talk about loving one another, to agree we should love one another without actually doing it. So speaking personally, it's something certainly I need to keep on being reminded of. I remember when I was a young Christian, probably a bit arrogant at that point, I thought, that sermon on Sunday, I knew that already. I've been taught that before. But I didn't go very far on in my Christian life before I realized that 95%, if not 99%, of what I needed to be taught was to be reminded of things that in theory I knew, but that I wasn't actually doing. So that's a good reason. It's equally certainly something of vital importance. I mean, verse 8 in this passage, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So John is never going to tire of reminding us to love one another, because this isn't just some sort of topic on the edge of Christian life that happens to be a bee in the bonnet for John. No, this is right at the heart of what it means to live as a Christian. But I think the third reason is probably the foremost one. I think John is especially reminding us in tonight's passage because he wants to focus on a new reason why we should love one another. And it is the greatest reason of all. We should love one another because God is love. And in tonight's passage, and I'm afraid the next passage, which we'll look at when we return to 1 John after Christmas, he develops this glorious theme. They really belong together, but we split it in two. Three times in tonight's passage, John tells us to love one another. Verse 7, verse 11, verse 12. And each of those three commands is backed up by a reason why we should do so. And in each case, the reason is based on God. What he is, what he's done, what he is doing. And so, again, I can say, as I said this morning, I've got 3 points, and there really are 3 points in this passage. It's not an artificial device. So the first one is God is love, verses 7 and 8. In those two verses, John makes two very clear statements about God and love. In verse 7, he writes, love is from God. And then at the end of verse 8, he says, it's an amazing statement, God is love. So John is not just identifying a quality which God possesses. He's not just saying God is loving. He is making a statement about the very essence of God's being, what God is in the very core of his person. It's not just simply that God loves, but God is love. You know, before God created the universe, remember God created the universe out of nothing, so there was a time when all there was God. Before God created the universe, God was love. And he hasn't changed. You know, this is a uniquely Christian idea. I don't think you find this idea in any other religion, and for a very good reason, because you see, it's tied in with the fact that God is three persons in one God. If you just look down to the beginning of the next passage, verses 13 and 14, by this we know we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. So there, in a very short couple of verses, you have the Spirit, you have the Father, you have the Son, the three persons of the Trinity. Each of them is fully God. Each of them is God. They're not just part of God. Each is fully God. And yet there is still only one God. Now that has eternally been so. You know, there came a time in history when the Son of God became a man. But that was not the beginning of his existence. Back at the very beginning of the letter, 1 John 1 verse 2, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. He's talking about the Son of God. He was with the Father, and then he was made manifest or revealed to us. Christmas is not the beginning of the Son of God. That's when God became a man. Now, having got hold of that, there's eternally been God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. We can now answer the question, how can God love way back in eternity when there was only God? The answer is that within the Godhead, there has always been and always will be love. The Father loved the Son. The Son loved the Father. The Father loved the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father. The Son loves the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father. I think that covered them all. There's always been love in the Trinity, and there always will be. Interesting to see Muslims who have an idea of God, false idea, that he's just solitary unity. For them, God is not love. How could he be love? Nothing there to love when there was just God. But for Christians, because God is Trinity, we can understand how God has always been love. And beyond that, well, following on from that, it's telling us that love originates in God. What do I mean by that? Well, look, generally speaking, when human beings love other human beings, it's because they find something attractive in the other person. So, King's Club, when the leaders love the children, If you just approach it on a human level, it's because, gosh, I've got to find something attractive in this child to love. Because that's the way we normally operate as human beings. But God loves us simply because he is loving. Not because he finds something worthy in us to love. There isn't. That humbles us, but it opens the door to security. Because it's saying God loves you because God is love, not because you are lovable. So God is love, and then John's argument is, so those born of God love one another. See, John in this passage isn't just teaching us about God for the sake of interest. He argues this has implications for those of us who are Christians. Listen to the verses again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Whether you love other Christians or whether you don't, and that's the love that John is talking about in this letter, reveals whether you know God, whether you've been born of God. The key to John's logic lies in that phrase that he uses there in verse 7, being born of God. Becoming a Christian isn't just a decision. It isn't just I think I believe that. Yeah, I think I'll become a Christian. It's being born again. It's a spiritual new birth with God as your Father. And back in the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 9, John says very strikingly, he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. It's as though you share God's DNA when you become a Christian. You, just as a child, shares the parents' DNA. And John argues in that section, the beginning of chapter 3, that to be born of God, to be born into God's family, means that the family likeness will show. Oh, well, what's God's family likeness? Well, God's family likeness is chapter 4. Is to love. If you are born of God, you will increasingly have a loving character like God has a loving character. You will love your fellow Christians and the children at King's Club, not just because you find them lovable, but because God produces love in your heart. That's why we need to pray for all of us, but yeah, just going back to what we've heard tonight, pray for the leaders in the children's work and the youth work, that God would fill them with a love for these children, for these young people, that only can come from him. Love one another because God is love. So love originates in God's heart, but it doesn't stay there. It can't stay hidden. Love will out. And there is one place above all others that reveals God's love. So second heading, God's love is revealed in his Son, verses 9 to 11. Listen to verses 9 and 10, which are, you know, two of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. In this the love of God was made manifest or revealed among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The sending of God's Son into the world was both a way of revealing God's love, beginning of verse 9, and also showing us the very essence of what love is, verse 10. It is the most sublime expression of love the world has ever seen or ever could see. John spells it out in three steps, so just to unpack that. Firstly, simply, God sent his Son. That's how both verses start, isn't it? Verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. And verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. Verse 9 says, his only Son. The focus is on the absolute uniqueness of the Son. Yes, we become sons of God through faith in Jesus, but he is the Son of God in an absolute unique way, because he's been the Son of God from all eternity, one with the Father. And this truth just serves to underline the greatness of God's love. God sent his only son. John Stott, whose book on 1 John is just brilliant, and he's got a fantastic statement here. He says, no greater gift of God is conceivable because no greater gift was possible. Secondly, God sent his son to die for us. Because verse 9 carries on, God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. And verse 10 carries on, sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, it isn't literally spelled out, Jesus died, but John assumes it. God sent his son so that we might live through him. And for us to have life, our sins must be forgiven. We must be cleansed of our sin. And back in 1 verse 7, John explains that that happens through the blood of Jesus. In other words, through the death of Jesus. Same truth there in verse 10, to be a propitiation. We came across that word in the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And we saw then that a propitiation is a sacrifice which turns aside wrath. We're objects of God's wrath because we've rebelled against him. But the sacrifice, the propitiation, turns that wrath aside. And so he's saying Jesus is that sacrifice. Jesus died on the cross to be the sacrifice, to take away God's wrath from us. The heart of God's love is seen in the cross. John Stott again. Not the incarnation, but the atonement is the preeminent manifestation of love. In simple English, Good Friday is a more wonderful demonstration of love than Christmas. I know I have a bit of a reputation for not being over enthusiastic about Christmas. But I'll tell you what, I'll do you a deal tonight. You go as over the top as you like in celebrating Christmas, so long as you promise to celebrate Good Friday even more enthusiastically. Christians should be just so much more enthusiastic about Good Friday than Christmas. Christmas is really just the necessary precondition for Good Friday. It's just setting the stage ready for Good Friday. The world may have Black Friday, but we have Good Friday. What amazing love that God sent his only son to die for us. Then thirdly, God sent his son to die for undeserving sinners. The absolute extraordinary extent of God's love is seen not just in the value of what he gave his son, his only son. It's not just seen in the extent to which he gave. He gave his son to die. I mean, this is amazing in itself. But it's even more incredible in terms of those who benefited from it were undeserving sinners. He gave his son to die for us. When we didn't deserve it, when we were hostile to him, when we were rebels. See, that's there. If it was given as a propitiation, propitiation is a sacrifice to turn aside God's wrath. It means we're objects of wrath. We're undeserving sinners. We're rebels. In the ancient world, outside Christianity, it was thought appropriate only to love those who were regarded as worthy of being loved. But God loves sinners who are unworthy of his love. So what amazing love that God showed in sending his only son to die for undeserving sinners. So the consequence of that, verse 11, so those who know this love, love one another. Those who know this, love one another. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. There's no complicated logic here. Just a simple statement, but so profound. It's saying, look, if God showed such amazing love to us, then we should show a similar love to one another. Now, of course, our love can never be anything more but a pale shadow of his absolute incredible love. But if it's even just a pale, pale shadow of his love, then it will be quite wonderful. Again, a great quote from John Stott. No one who has been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love displayed there can go back to a life of selfishness. No one who has ever been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love displayed there can go back to a life of selfishness. So we should love one another because of God's love in sending his Son to die to save us. I know it's jumping the gun, and I'll come back there again in a few weeks' time, but I love 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. God's love seen in the cross is amazing, but the statement John makes in verse 12 is, if anything, even more extraordinary. And that brings us to John's third argument in this section. And that is, thirdly and finally, God's love is made complete in his people. Verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected or completed in us. See, we aren't to think of God's love as just something shown in the past, on the cross. For God, who is love and has loved us incredibly in the cross, still loves. And his love is seen in and through our love. So when you are loved by a fellow Christian who loves you simply because you are their brother or sister in Christ, because you're a child of God as they are, then you are experiencing God's love. Now, let's try and unpack what, follow through what John teaches in this verse. Firstly, he simply says, no one has ever seen God. Now, that is a simple statement of fact in the Bible. In fact, interestingly, John says exactly the same thing at the end of the introduction to his gospel. John, not one John, but John's gospel, chapter 1, verse 18, he says, no one has seen God. Now, if we follow up that statement with a question, well, come on, if God is invisible, how can we know God? Can't see him, how can we know him? Now, in John's Gospel, in John 1:18, the answer to that question is the only Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, has made him known. What actually ties in with what Ben read from that evangelistic book. You can know God because Jesus has made him known. But here, amazingly, in 1 John 4:12, John goes on to say something else. He says, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. That is to say that the unseen God, who once revealed himself in his Son, now reveals himself in his people, if and when they love one another. God's love is seen in our love for each other. Because our love for each other is his love imparted to our hearts by his Spirit. Now, just to make crystal clear what I'm not saying, what John isn't saying, this verse isn't saying that if we love one another, God will come and abide in us. No, he's not saying that. It's the other way around. He's saying our love is evidence that God abides in us. And he abides in us by faith in Jesus. But John goes even further than just saying, if we love, well, that's God's love in us. He says the end of verse 12, which is an amazing statement, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected or completed in us. Which is an extraordinary statement. It's saying that God's love for us is perfected only when it is reproduced in us. God's incredible, generous, sacrificial, giving, serving love seen in the cross finds its completion by creating the same kind of love in us. Now, this is absolutely central to our mission as a church. It is a love that the hard-nosed cynicism of our society desperately needs to see. Because that is the way they will see the invisible God. You know, we have to proclaim to them the love of God in Christ, but we also have to show to them the love of God in our love for one another. Jesus said two statements which must be engraved on our hearts and motivation for our mission. The one is very, very well known. The other probably slightly less well known. The one is John 13:35. By this people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is the evidence you're a Christian. The other one in John 17:23, which is Jesus praying, and he's praying for the people who will, not the first disciples, but the people who will come to faith afterwards, people like us, and he prays that they may be perfectly one in a loving unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. The world is only going to know the reality that Jesus did come from God if they see a love in us that they can't explain. The devil counterfeits all sorts of stuff, but he doesn't counterfeit Christian love. Only God produces that. That's a genuine hallmark made by God. So those who know this, as we close, make a priority of love. In other words, John's saying, I don't care what fancy experiences of God's love you say you've had. Do you love one another? Show it. If you've really experienced God's love, you will show it in the way you treat one another. That is the question that matters. Love one another because that is the way God's love is made complete. So there's no need for John to apologize for repeating himself. This truly is vitally important. And he has new and powerful arguments, the most powerful possible arguments to advance. That we should love one another because God is love and we're his family, so we should show the family likeness. We should love one another because God has loved us in the most incredible way in sending his son to die for us as undeserving sinners, so we should show a similar love. And we should love one another because that is the way that God's love is actually brought to completion and perfection. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray by your grace for minds to grasp this truth. But Lord, we pray by your grace, by your Spirit's work in us through your word, for the ability to live out this truth. And we pray that it might indeed in your hands be a powerful witness to a watching world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Francis Schaeffer said that our love for one another as Christians is our ultimate apologetic. That's the greatest argument to a watching world.